In September 1938, the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain said outside of 10 Downing Street, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep." 12 months later, that agreement was worthless. War was declared. World war. It's not difficult to see that peace is elusive. That's in our world. I wonder about your heart. Are you at peace in your heart? Do you find things raging inside of you? Is it the fear of no money coming in? Not having enough to live off. Maybe you fear failure at your studies, your work, or your relationships, not living up to the expectations of people around you. We've witnessed today, haven't we, the terror and the dilemma of seeing somebody facing death and the turmoil that that brings. Maybe even the dilemma you face is a problem of your own making, and you don't know how you can make it right. I believe we all want a sense of peace in our lives. And I also believe that we each have things that threaten that. Well, tonight, in Judges 6, we find Israel themselves not in a state of peace, but a state of turmoil. And it's a mess that they got themselves into. Verse 1, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." They were in distress. What does God do for his people when they are in distress? Does he cast them off? They turned against him, so is he going to turn against them? Is there any hope of peace for them? Well, through the account of Gideon, which we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, we learn how God saves. And as we go through this account, though Gideon is one of the famous judges, we'll find out that this tells us much more about God than it does about Gideon. So we're going to go through this first part called "The Lord is Peace," looking particularly chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. The Lord is peace. It's a bit like a pathway to peace. What is the pathway to peace? Well, if you've got one of the handouts, you'll see we're starting with the pathway to peace is sorrow that leads to repentance. Sorrow that leads to repentance. The Israelites were suffering the consequences for their sin, and they didn't like it. Nobody likes consequences. The consequences for Israel's sin were harsh, and they made them cry out to God. Read with me from verse 2. "Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it." Severe consequences. And so what do Israel do? Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. We can see the shape of this descending spiral that we've talked about before within Judges. Israel are oppressed again, but this time their enemy is innumerable. Innumerable. Verse 5, they're described like locusts. I don't know if you've ever seen locusts in real life. I went round, I think it must have been Bristol Zoo, and they look vile, and they just devour everything that is within their enclosure. They just cover the whole place, eat everything that's in their path. Impossible to count. These Midianites, they ate all of the food and they left God's people with nothing. This is a new low in Judges. If you look back, we learn about Sisera back in chapter 4. He had 900 chariots. They could count them. 900, it's a lot, but they could be counted. But these Midianites, they could not be counted. And this teaches us that Israel, they'd not learned from the past. They'd not taken to heart the real need they had, or their real problem. And now they're feeling these even worse consequences for their sin. And that's what consequences are meant to do, isn't it? Consequences for sin are meant to make us hate it. It's a bit like the searing pain that makes you jump back from the oven when you touch a hot dish. Or the jolt that makes you pull your hand back from the plug socket. Thank God that he doesn't leave his people comfortable in their sin. There is a creature in the insect world called the jewel wasp. And the way it captures its prey is by injecting a venom into a specific part of its prey's brain to suppress its escape reflex. So it's still able to use its muscles, it's still able to walk, but its reflex for escaping danger is gone because of this specific venom in the specific part of the brain. It then follows the wasp to its burrow to become food for the wasp's larvae. It doesn't realize the danger it's in. But consequences for our sin are like our human moral escape reflex kicking in. And if we didn't feel the discomfort of consequences, we wouldn't flee from sin. So the Israelites cried out to God in response. And that's exactly what we should do too, if we find ourselves undergoing the consequences of our sin. And then God gives them exactly what they need. Exactly what they need. But it's probably a surprise to them. It's a surprise to us when we read it in verse 7, how the Lord responds. We don't like consequences, but also we don't particularly like rebuke. But this is what Israel got. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. And I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." Israel was sent a prophet. They probably wanted an army to get rid of these Midianites. But what the prophet does is clearly tells them why they are suffering in this way. Imagine that you were walking along in the woods and you fell into a hole covered with twigs. You'd missed the sign that said, "Don't go that way." You fall into the hole. Maybe you break your ankle. And someone comes along and they say, "Oh, you missed the sign. You've fallen into a hole. You've broken your ankle. You didn't look where you were going." It's not what you want in that situation. You know the plight you're in. You know the problem you face. One man describes it a bit like calling the AA when your car breaks down and being sent a philosopher. It's just words. What you actually need is action. You need somebody to do something. But actually, the Israelites, they misunderstood their plight. My illustration about walking in the woods and falling into the pit. When you're sat at the bottom of the pit with a broken ankle, you know exactly why you're there. The problem with the Israelites was they didn't realize why they were in this situation. They'd forgotten. The solution that they needed was repentance. That was the fundamental problem. Not that they had to flee to the caves every growing season. That was probably their most pressing need. What they saw most clearly of all was, what we really need is relief from these Midianites. All these foreigners coming in and eating our crops, eating our food, sending us into the caves. How easily we can see our problems in exclusively outward expressions. We need more sleep. We need a coffee. We just need the people around us to show us more understanding. And it can blind us to our real need. For there to be repentance instead of just regret, the Israelites needed this rebuke of the prophet. A rebuke is often what we need to produce godly sorrow leading to repentance. The question is, are we ready to listen? Are we ready to listen? Some trouble in this life that we face is due to sin's consequences. Some is due to the fallen nature of this world. Some is due to persecution. This true story in the Bible particularly addresses trouble due to sin's consequences. That's what I want to address. How do we tell if the trouble we face is sin's consequences? Well, partly, that's what Christian brothers and sisters are for, to help us understand these things. I wonder how often we want relief from the trouble that sin brings, yet want to cling on to the sin itself. We want to work stress-free, but won't give up the pride that drives us. So maybe you have a boss or a supervisor or a lecturer that's constantly on your back about getting something in for a particular deadline, and you want to show them that you can perform, that you can do what needs to be done when it really comes down to it. But actually that could be your pride, just wanting to demonstrate before man, before people, that you're capable, that you think you are strong, that you have it in you. Or maybe we don't like the emotional fallout that comes from our own sharp tongue when we respond to somebody with a cutting sarcasm, a snide comment. But we won't relinquish that sense of satisfaction in putting someone in their place. We often want relief from the trouble that sin brings, yet want to cling on to the sin itself. What do we need to do? We need to listen to the challenge of God's word. The Israelites needed to listen to the challenge of the prophet. Are we receptive when we hear the preaching each Sunday? How about when you speak it to one another? That's another benefit of Christian community, isn't it? We speak the word to one another. Even words of rebuke. You see, what happens when the word of rebuke does not lead to repentance? That's what we'll continue to see in Judges. We see hardening. It's what Hebrews warns us of. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 of the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He spoke in a way that hurt them initially, he says, but it led to their repentance, and for that he was thankful. I'll read those verses out to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. We need to be both ready to speak that kind of rebuke, but often what is harder is being ready to hear that kind of rebuke. We need the sorrow that leads to repentance. So the pathway to peace is the sorrow that leads to repentance, but also it's understanding that man's weakness with God's strength is unstoppable. Unstoppable. Verses 11 to 16. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. So God has sent them a prophet to tell them why they're in this predicament. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave them there. He comes down, the angel of the Lord comes down and speaks to one man who will be the deliverer of Israel in this time. God overflows with mercy. He's the God of second chances, the God of second chances. So he came down and spoke to Gideon. We've thought about this a bit with the children already. Gideon is the least likely saviour. Gideon is the least likely saviour. This man would not be first in line if you had to pick a hero to rescue you from the Midianites. He was hiding. He's responding to the immediate problem. The immediate problem was the Midianites coming in and taking their crops. So what does he do? He tries to fix it by taking those crops, going in the wine press, and hiding. He's just dealing with the surface issues. He's not the first choice of saviour. It's a bit like he's plastering over the cracks in a tumble-down cottage. We also learn later that his family had an altar to Baal. So that means he was probably involved in idolatry as well. And even Gideon himself, he describes himself as weakest and least. So let's read from verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." We can't help but see the irony here, can we? Mighty warrior, go in the strength you have and save Israel. And Gideon's standing there thinking, do you not realize what's going on? Do you not realize how big the enemy is? If God was with us, things would be different. Things would be completely different. Gideon says, my clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my family. And his reaction in verse 13, saying, why has all this happened to us? He'd either not heard the prophet, or he'd not really believed what the prophet said. And what we see here is that God works with weakness yet again. Weakness yet again. And it shows us how powerful and strong he is when he works with weak people. But if you look a bit closer, you will see that Gideon is the most likely saviour. He's the most likely saviour. And as we said with the children, it's because God is with him. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, in verse 12. And verse 16, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon was weak, but he was the best deliverer Israel could have had because God was with him. Look at what God promises. The Midianite destruction. If you remember, these Midianites are the ones who can't be counted. They come in, take the crops, and leave nothing. Leave nothing alive. And what the angel of the Lord says is you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. The ESV says you will destroy them as one man. So in God's hands, this weak deliverer can conquer this innumerable enemy as if it were just one man. You will strike them down as one man, defeated in one blow when God is with Gideon. And we should recognize that this is exactly how God saves. This is how he displays his saving power. We're about to celebrate Christmas, aren't we? Where we remember the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, born in human weakness, in obscurity, a baby. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. None of us would want to be in the situation that the Israelites were in, would we? Your homes taken over, your livelihood eaten or destroyed, and then forced into caves to escape and find shelter. It's scenes we often see on the news at the moment. It's the plight of many in Syria and Iraq due to the rise of ISIS. But no matter how terrible their situation is, there is a greater threat to their livelihood and our livelihood than that. And that is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. Our enormous debt was paid in full when God the Son, Emmanuel, Jesus, hung on the cross, the pinnacle of human weakness. He satisfied our penalty in one act for all time. The innumerable enemy is destroyed in one blow. Not only that, but God is also with us today. What amazing things are possible when God is with us, if we would only see it. In verse 13, Gideon doesn't get it. He says, if the Lord was with us, why has all this happened to us? Gideon thought that God had deserted them. The problem was that they had deserted God. He looked around at his circumstances, and he came to the wrong conclusion about God. He interpreted the nature and character of God from his circumstances. This oppression wasn't happening because God wasn't with them. This oppression was happening because God was with them. He hadn't deserted them. He hadn't deserted them, so he handed them over to the Midianites. The consequences were like a megaphone to call them away from the dangerous path of disobedience. How often we are tempted to look at our circumstances and conclude that God is not with us, because if he were, then such and such will happen. If God was with me, then my work would be easier. If God was with me, then I could find a job quicker. If God was with me, my children would respect me. If God was with me, my relationships would be easier. My family would respect me, and my boss would support me. My colleagues would like me. Fill in the blank. If God was with me, how short-sighted can we be? How short-sighted. God is with us. God is with us. He's not absent in our trials. He is present in our trials to reveal himself more clearly. And throughout this, these next few chapters, all about Gideon, Gideon learnt a lot about God's character. And that's what we'll continue to see in the next few weeks. And one of the first things that Gideon learnt, and that we will learn this evening, is that the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. Verses 17 to 24. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Know that the Lord is peace. Gideon asks for a sign. We'll discover he does this quite frequently. He wants to know that it is really the Lord himself that is speaking to him. Gideon asks for a sign. Gideon receives his sign. He discovers that it is the Lord himself who has been speaking to him. He goes away, prepares this sacrifice. He brings it to the angel of the Lord, who gives instructions about where to place it. Gideon puts it there. And then, this is the sign. When the angel of the Lord touched the meat of the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And Gideon's reaction is, "Alas, alas, an encounter with the Holy God would bring death were it not for the mercy of God." Do you remember on bonfire night how you watched the fireworks shooting in the air? Bright flashes, loud explosions. They made you jump. Gideon watched this fire coming from this sacrifice and he thought, "Phew, I'm glad that wasn't me." Dale Ralph Davis says this, "This sort of talk," this is Gideon's reaction, "this sort of talk is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. For we think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There is nothing amazing about grace as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness." And so God comforts Gideon with an assurance of peace. Peace for a weak and fearful deliverer. This deliverer who was in the winepress with the wheat, hiding from the Midianites, just trying to deal with the surface issues of the nation's sin. Someone who knew he was a sinner himself, because of his reaction, "Alas, alas." And God says, "Peace. Peace for Gideon. Peace for a sinful nation." This isn't the peace of peace and quiet. It's not even peace as opposed to war. Gideon is about to go to battle with an army. They were very much at war. God is not only saying to Gideon when he says, "Peace." He's not just saying, "I am with you." He's saying, "I am for you." Do you realize tonight that if you're a believer, that not only is God with you, but God is very much for you. And he says, "Peace." Gideon had some pretty terrifying experiences to go through. We'll learn how he goes against the Midianites with a tiny army, creeping through their camp in the stillness of night, just with one other man with him. And he could go into that knowing that the Lord was for him. The worst encounter that he could have was a sinner with a holy God. And that holy God had said, "Peace, you will not die. Do not be afraid." The Lord was for him. You see, God not only revealed to Gideon that it was the Lord who was speaking to him. Gideon had seen that now. He knew who it was. But he reveals his character to him. Who it is who speaks to him. Yahweh Shalom. God is near to his people and has not abandoned them. He is the God of peace in adversity. And so Gideon built an altar as a reminder of this encounter. He built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The altar stood the test of time. The altar endured. Israel endured beyond the time of the Midianites and beyond the time of the judges so that the writer could write about it later in history and say that altar is still there. The Bible we have in our hands has endured. It endures today because God wants us to know that he is the God of peace. The Lord is peace, Yahweh, Shalom. The Lord is peace in your life. Peace with God through Jesus, our deliverer, endures through every trial and trouble that this world brings, self-inflicted or not. This week might hold for you a big pile of grief and sadness. But Yahweh Shalom is with you. Peace. Do not be afraid. You might face scorn and sarcasm from friends. Yahweh Shalom is with you. Peace. Do not be afraid. You might feel like you don't match up to the expectations of those around you. Yahweh Shalom is with you. Peace. Do not be afraid. You might think your sin is so great that it bars you from God's presence. God is Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace. Because the sacrifice of Jesus in your place was accepted by God, he says to you, peace. Do not be afraid. You shall not die. You don't have an innumerable Midianite army raiding your house and destroying your food and livelihood. But you will have many other things causing you distress and causing you to feel not at peace in your heart. No one can promise you peace in our time except Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace.